As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread out their cloaks along the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen.
In May of 1981, I remember being miserably hot as I sat in a 747 in the International Airport of Manila. I had been on a trip with World Relief to different cities in Asia and had just returned from Mindanao, and it was hot. Now, the reason I was so hot in that airport, in that jet, was that the Philippine President, Mrs. Marcos, were having a state visit from the Prime Minister of Sri Lanka. And so just as we'd flown into the Manila airport, the welcome for the Prime Minister was taking place, and so they parked us on the runway and turned off the air conditioning for an hour, and we sat in that sweltering jet. And I had nothing else to do but look through the window at the welcome. And so I took careful note, and this is what I saw. Alongside the President and his wife stood a platoon of Navy-clad soldiers with white cross straps and white pith helmets. And next to them was a mustard and green attired military personnel with white gloves and gold helmets. And next to them was a crimson and red attired band. And then there were naval personnel resplendent in their white uniforms standing around too. And if you add to this swaying dancers in chartreuse and purple, an elephant, a baby elephant, also attired in red, several stretched black limos, a jumbo jet that said, "Hooray for Hollywood," on the side, and a 21-gun salute, you would have the whole thing. And as I was perspiring and gazing across the tarmac, and the heat was coming up mirage-like, I was thinking about how transitory it all is. And it was. Some ringing volleys, a few words, and then everyone was gone. The limousines and all of the personnel, except for the people that were rolling up the red carpet and sweeping the blazing asphalt. In subsequent years, similar thoughts came to me as I read about the Marcos obsessive materialism. How Mrs. Marcos owned 3,000 pairs of shoes. It's a lot of shoes. She never bought one of anything. In fact, talk about dark humor, they said that she owned 500 black brassieres. On one occasion, she spent over $1 million in one day. All this to festoon her aging body, which the scriptures say is decaying day by day. And now, of course, that reign and that palace and all that pomp and all that glory is history. The Marcos tried their best to get all they could get and hold on to it. And it's gone. So like the rulers of this earth, who try to get as much as they can get and hang on to it as long as they can hang on to it, even tightly unto death, but they always lose it. And that is why it's so refreshing when you come to the Scriptures and you see a new kind of king. A king which operates from a different kind of principle. And as we examine this new kind of king on this his day, this his special day, it's my hope that the principle of that king will sort of permeate our lives. Because we all live lives and existences which are fraught with the idea of its temporality. And here is something substantial and something eternal that we have in this new kind of king in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we take up the actual story, what I'd like us to do is get something of the flavor of what is going on here. To begin with, it is the end of Jesus' journey, which had begun some 9 months before, and he had zigzagged back and forth across Galilee, and then down through Samaria, and then Perea, and into Judea, and now he stands on the threshold of Jerusalem in the Passover. In this final journey, he has come through 35 separate localities that you can trace in Scripture, and now he has the timing just right as he is coming into Jerusalem. I think it's significant that when he began his ministry, he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. But there was such hostility in the intervening years that this is the only other time at the end of his ministry that he comes back to Jerusalem for Passover. And now that he is back in Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, expectations in the holy city are running high. Earlier, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And word of that has spread back and forth like waves across Jerusalem. Most recently, as he journeyed in for the Passover and he was coming through Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem, he had healed blind Bartimaeus. And the pilgrims that had crowded that city in that day had gone on into Jerusalem before him and were spreading the news like wildfire about the healing of Bartimaeus. And now, as he resided in Bethany, great crowds, we understand from the Scriptures, from John, are coming out of to Bethany to see him and to see Lazarus, who was resurrected from the dead. And John, in his parallel account, tells us that there were plots among the scribes and the Pharisees as to how they might put him to death. And so there is unparalleled tension in Jerusalem. None. Not even the oldest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem had seen anything like this in their lifetime. And so wherever one would go, whether it would be to the marketplace, or in the doorways, or on the corners, or in the temple, the constant talk was about Jesus and what he was going to do. Would he make a move? And if he did, how would he make it? And if he made the move, how would it be countered by the leadership? This was the talk and the buzz in Jerusalem. And so the pressure was mounting. But as the pressure is mounting in the holy city, the Lord Jesus is calmly going about his way in a premeditated, calculated manner, knowing exactly what he is going to do. And so Mark describes that in verses 1 through 6, how careful he was in his preparation. As they approached Jerusalem and came into Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the city, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing by there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Bethpage was just a little hamlet or district which existed between Jerusalem and the outlying suburbs. Much like Oak Park would lie between Chicago and the suburbs in the west, only on a much smaller scale. And so a traveler who is approaching Jerusalem from Jericho would come up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives and come to Bethany. And then from Bethany, he would circle around to the south side of the mountain, the slopes. And just before he came into Jerusalem, he would come into Bethpage. And so on this blessed day, this first Palm Sunday, our Lord, according to the Synoptic Gospels, is leading the way. He's out in front. And when he comes to Bethphage and he sees it off to the side of the road, he commands his disciples to go in and get the unridden colt, saying that the Lord needs it. As to how Jesus knew it was there, we don't know. Whether the Father revealed it to him or one of his disciples, we don't know. But whatever the case, we surmise that the owners gave it to Jesus because they'd heard of him. They knew of his character. And I think that they were probably honored to loan him the colt. Now what we want to see here is this, is that there are pains taking preparations and premeditation on the part of Jesus. That everything is perfectly within his control on that Palm Sunday. The very time that he chooses to go in. The exact time of that being the first day of the week that he makes his triumphal entry is then followed by Good Friday and the terror of his crucifixion. And then him on the Sabbath in the grave, so to speak, at rest. And finally, on the following first day of the week, the triumphant resurrection. Everything is timed by the divine chronometer. Not only the time of his entry, but the mode of his entry is precisely chosen by Jesus. He was purposely going public. Never before in his life had he done anything like this. Whenever they tried to exalt him before, Jesus escaped or went off to the side, or deflected the crowd. But now he invites it. He invites their attention. He courts danger. And he does it with calculated purpose. Now we say, why the choice of a young donkey? Well, first of all, because 500 years before Zechariah prophesied that Messiah would come riding upon the foal of a donkey. His words were, and we have them partially on the front of our pulpit this morning, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus consciously fulfilled that great messianic prophecy to the letter, and he even went beyond it. You'll notice in Jesus' instructions that he said, "I want to ride on the foal of a donkey that has never been ridden on before." That wasn't in the prophecy. But in the understanding of biblical culture and of the East, animals devoted for sacred purpose should not be used for other things before. And so Jesus exceeds it. In addition to this, when Jesus told his disciples that you'll find a colt tethered there in Bethany, it was an allusion which took them all the way back to one of the great primary prophecies in the book of Genesis, where we have Jacob's oracle over Judah and a messianic prophecy in Genesis, the 49th chapter, verses 10 and 11, where it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." And so Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judas, wants us to see the connections. That he rides on that donkey, that it is a purposeful fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and even further, that great prophecy which goes all the way back to Judah. He wants them to see, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he fulfills that kingly messianic prophecy. What is more, riding on a donkey contrary to what we think today about riding on a donkey, was a thing of honor. And it was especially attached to honor in King David's time. We understand that in David's time, royalty rode on donkeys. After David's time, then royalty began to ride on horses, thinking they had lesser dignity. But the Lord reached across this and identified himself as an honored king in the line of David. So King Jesus on that day knew exactly what he was doing. He was perfectly in control, fulfilling those great messianic prophecies and identifying himself with the line of the tribe of Judah. What an honored beast that donkey was. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn. Some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb. I will keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. What an honored beast that was. Jesus' choice of the donkey told the whole world who he was. Messiah. Of the line of David. But that choice of the donkey also told the whole world what kind of king he was. Jesus, you see, came peacefully riding on the foal of a donkey. When Isaiah prophesied some 750 years before about the Lord Jesus, he said he would be Prince of Peace. When he was born into the world, the angels sang over him, glory in the highest and peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. And when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, he rode on the donkey, an animal of peace. And 5 days after this riding into Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room on the night he died would say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So that donkey was portraying who he was. And the great greeting and over the years in the ancient church was Pax Vobiscum. That is, peace be with you. And that is his greeting today. And that is the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ came. You see, that donkey told us what the Savior was like. It told us that he was gentle and humble. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what that donkey said. That's what the prophecy in Zechariah said. Because Jesus Christ was unlike any king who has ever lived. How unlike he was to the Alexanders and the Napoleons and the Marcuses of this world. What a contrast Jesus was as he rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. Because kings in those days rode their war horses, riding proudly through the gates, cruel-lipped, sword unsheathed above their heads, trailed by captive kings and princes. But Jesus came slowly and purposefully on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing. Critics in the past have said that Jesus, in an attempt to turn the wheel of history, gave it a nudge and then was crushed by that wheel himself. But that's not the case. As Jesus rode through those gates amidst those shouts and with all the Roman pomp and power around him, and then rode up to the temple. He was completely in control. He was announcing to all the world his position, Messiah, out of the line of David, and he was announcing his person, gentle and humble, the Prince of Peace. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, it says. That's the way Jesus comes to us. Has he given you his love and his peace and his joy and his gentleness and his meekness and his self-control? That's our king. And when he reigns in your heart, that's the way you're going to be, because as the king is, so shall you be if he's king of your life. Well, having obtained the donkey, the triumphal procession began. And verse 8 records it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Now, if you see it, Jesus is the center of everything. As he sits straddle the donkey, all eyes are focused on Jesus. And they are taking their robes, as they'd done for Jehu those centuries before, and cast them on the ground before him, and then he would ride that donkey across them in palm branches. And they'd pick him up and they would do it repeatedly. It was a magnificent gesture on the part of the people. Swelling, mounting, joy was with the disciples in the crowd. As Jesus rode on toward the ridge where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, fresh pilgrims came out from Jerusalem and swelled the crowd together and mounted in its exuberance. And when they reached the spot where they caught a glimpse of the southeastern corner of Jerusalem with its spires and its terraces, that is when, many scholars think, they began to pick up their joy, shouting their hosannas and repeating those great psalms. Great cheers echoed back and forth as Jesus approached, came in past Bethphage. Mark says in verse 9 of our text, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. Now the idea is they shouted repeatedly. And the idea is also of an antiphonal chant of those ahead of Jesus and those behind Jesus. That's what Mark reveals. And biblical scholars think that maybe one group did the hosannas and the other words. And so you'd have the first group chanting, Hosanna. And the second group, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. And then the first group again, Hosanna in the highest. And so the picture you have as they move up towards, along the road toward Jerusalem, is this antiphonal chant moving back and forth as their bodies walk in rhythm to that chant. The growing throng is caught in something of a mass prophetic ecstasy as they move along the slope of the Mount of Olives. And if you add what the Gospels say in the other account, for instance, what's said in John, the 12th chapter, verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Now, those palm branches represented a nationalistic hope for deliverance. About 150 years before, when Simon Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem, it was with great singing and the waving of palm branches. And so that palm branch, as was waved by the children this morning as they came down the aisle, was a symbol of a nationalistic hope to be delivered. And while Hosanna was a common greeting among Passover pilgrims, it took on a new meaning as they shouted Hosanna to the Lord Jesus, because that meant save, or Lord save. And so as those Hallel's Psalms were chanted by one group, the other one would shout Lord save, and then the Hallel Psalms, and then Lord save, and the Hallel Psalms, and save. What a scene we have as Jesus moves up into Jerusalem. He is in control, and this is his statement, because the words that they are saying are his statement. The donkey he straddles talks about his position as Messiah and King, and his person, meek and lowly, the Prince of Peace. The Hallel Psalms celebrate his messianic character, and the Hosanna his mission, that is save. It is his moment set before the foundation of the world. Can you see it? And can you feel it? No one, I think, would have ever thought during all of those cheers that there would be any tears. But they came. And it happened like this. The road down to Jerusalem descended into a hollow, and so the glimpse of the city which they had was momentarily taken away. But after a few more moments walking, the path mounted again, and in an instant, the whole city of Jerusalem was before the eyes of Jesus. And with the Kidron Valley falling down in between, he saw the holy city gloriously rise as if it came up out of an abyss. And before him spread the temple courts and their towers, and behind that the gardens and suburbs of the western plateau. What a scene! Smote Jesus' eyes, and with the whole city before him, he began to weep. Says Luke in the 19th chapter, verse 41. And what we need to remember about this is that the tears that Jesus wept on that day were not the gentle tears that he wept at the grave of Lazarus, but it was a wailing, loud, deep lamentation. And so there in the middle of the road with the whole panorama of Jerusalem before him, the multitudes ceased their hosannas and heard the Lord of the universe wail over the holy city. Now that is a new kind of king. Luke records in verses 42 through 44 the lamentation. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so with prophetic vision, the Lord Jesus looked down through those years, some 40 years later, and he saw Jerusalem before his eyes reduced to a pile of rubble covered with the blood of her children. About 40 years later, under Titus, this came true. Josephus says that Titus encircled the whole city of Jerusalem with a wall to keep supplies from getting in and out. And that wall worked, and so the people began to starve to death. And Josephus says that while they had strength, they buried them wherever they could find places to bury them within Jerusalem. But when they lost strength, they began to cast them over the walls into the ravines outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Josephus says this of Titus. When Titus, the general, going his rounds, beheld these valleys choked with dead, he groaned. And raising his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Such was the situation of Jerusalem. And when the final destruction came, Josephus says that they leveled everything in Jerusalem except one part of the wall for the troops to camp under. And they left three towers standing, Phasael, Hippicus, and Mariamne, to testify that this was a great city. And then Josephus says, all the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. That is what Jesus saw. And Jesus saw it and he wailed in grief. And I want to say on this Palm Sunday morning, that is the human heart of Jesus, but it is the heart of God. Because Jesus is the exegesis of God, John says. And brothers and sisters, we need to fix our minds upon this. That this is the way Jesus responds when He sees people who have their day come and they let it pass. When Jesus comes in witness and they reject it. And on this Palm Sunday, may I say, is this your day? Your day of visitation. Where Jesus comes in all clarity as to who He is. Is this your day? And if it is your day, what does He do over you? Does He weep? As He looks at your body and your soul, and as He looks at it, He looks down 40, 50 years, 10 years, and He sees it gone. What does Jesus do? What is Jesus' emotion? The Son of God in tears. The wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul. He shed those tears for thee. Is Jesus weeping over your future and your destiny this morning? Or is He rejoicing? Saying to Himself or seeing in perfection that you're going to be changed when you see His face into His image. What does He see? Does He rejoice or does He weep? You see, this text is a great witness. Jesus came riding upon the foal of a donkey. He was the Messiah prophesied of old. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as the Prince of Peace, humble, and riding on a donkey. And when they saw Him, they shouted forth what He was and what He was to do. Save, they said. Lord, save. Has He saved you? If you've been born again, be thou astonished, O my soul, He shed those tears for thee. The tears of Christ are the measure of the value of your soul. If you don't know Him this morning, turn to Him on this Palm Sunday and receive Him as King and Lord. He comes right into the gates of your life. Will you receive Him? Will we worship Him this morning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is the Prince of Palm Sunday. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, You have given this great image of Yourself to the church. Recorded in all the Gospels, may we see You, our Lord, riding among the cheers, falling to tears, humble and meek, the Prince of Peace. Lord, save, we pray. Amen.